O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the dry land which his hands have formed. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger, I swore, they shall not enter my rest. The word of God for the people of God. Won't you pray with me? And now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of your gathered people, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of the hearts of all of your people gathered here, Lord, be acceptable in your sight. Lord, as we are here, do not pass us by. Come now, Lord, and move me out of the way, and let nothing be heard other than what thus saith the Lord. Amen. Most of Psalm 95 is a poem. It's a prayer. It's a hymn that is familiar to us. Even our call to worship this morning echoed the words of Psalm 95. It and other psalms very similar to it are a fitting way to open any service of worship, because these psalms center on and celebrate God as King, and the way that God most manifests that he is King is through the creation. The language of Psalm 95 is beautiful and it's stirring. Because we hear these psalms as called to worship, because we use them, because they're so familiar to us, sometimes when we've heard something so often, we can hear it or read it, and just some of the freshness of it is missing. And so go with me as we try to freshen and bring this back to us. Let's just try this together. Imagine that as we make our way to worship every Sunday here at Park Avenue, we begin it in the streets of Minneapolis. Wouldn't that be something? Imagine that the only way that people get here to Park Avenue is by walking. Walking from, let's say from downtown Minneapolis, people begin to walk up Park Avenue. There's a designated and a well-worn path to this place. When you arrive at the intersection of Franklin and Park Avenue, there are people stationed there, and you are greeted by them, and they have instructions for you. They say, come on, this way. This is the way. You are almost there. Soon you will hear the sound of the shofar. It is the best way that we have to offer a joyful and a distinctive praise to God, who is the rock of our salvation. Straight ahead, we'll meet you when you get there. So you continue walking, we continue walking toward the church, and after we walk a couple of blocks, we see a group of a dozen people or so, and they join in the crowds. You know, they merge in with the crowd, and they begin singing, "How great is our God? How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God.
Oh, great.
Is our God. Just then, someone who's been walking with the Lord for a long time says, "Oh, I thank God for the beauty of creation."
Yes, yes, yes.
And the crowd keeps walking. A little further along, there's a student from Tennessee who heard that old woman's testimony, and she recalls her recent experience of God's handiwork, her adventure at Rumbling Faith Caves. She smiles broadly, and she joins in the singing. She sings, "How great." All of these beautiful voices, and now neighbors are running to their windows to see, what is that sound? What is that sound? And there's a gentleman who takes a subscription to National Geographic. He's never been able to afford to travel himself, and he thinks about how he just gets delighted and amazed when he looks at those pictures of deep sea life. He opens his door, he joins the crowd, and he starts walking to Park Avenue, and the song continues, and the people sing, How great is our God. And finally, a family comes and they hear the singing and they remember their vacation hiking near the Bear's Ear in Utah, and they remember that moment in the trip when they had to stop and there was this long, long silence because there were no words that could describe the majesty of what was before them. So this crowd continues and one last time they sing,
"Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God."
Now, right at the intersection of Lake Street and Park Avenue, we receive more instructions. There's someone there, and they say, "Come on this way. You're almost there. I'll go with you the rest of the way." When we get inside the sanctuary, we are invited to humble ourselves before God. There's so many ways that we can do that. We can fall to the ground and stretch out. Just fall and stretch out. As you feel led, you can do that. Or you can bow down. Or you can kneel. All of these options are open to us because we want to fully embody our gratitude to God for creating us and sustaining us and keeping us and bringing us to worship this day. So God's people arrive in the sanctuary and the choir meets them and they're singing a song with just as much power and energy and fullness as that last song that we shared in. That is what Psalms 95 is about. But there's a twist. Because we just sang that when the praises go up, the blessings come down. And that is true. When the praises go up, the blessings absolutely come down. But sometimes the blessing doesn't come down looking like we expect it to look. This psalm suddenly shifts in the middle of verse 7 from a praise to a caution. And whenever God cautions us, whenever God says, "Hey, pump your brakes, turn around, don't do that," that is a blessing, even as it may not feel that it is that. "Oh, that today," the psalm says, "you would listen to the voice of God, who is our good shepherd." In the last four verses of Psalm 95, which are not as familiar to us, which are not included usually when we do our call to worship, the people have been focused so much on praise, as is what we are to do. But the psalmist wants to turn their attention to something that happened in the history of the people of God, something that happened with their ancestors and with our spiritual ancestors. They were reminded of a time when their ancestors did not believe that they were any longer people of God's pasture. They didn't believe that they continued to be the sheep of God's hand. Now, Passover commemorates how God worked miracles so that Israel would be free. God's liberation of Israel from Egypt is familiar to us, and we celebrate it, but we don't always remember the full story. That's what is referenced here in Psalm 95. Now, after many confrontations, the day came when God told Moses to gather the people and to begin walking out of Egypt. Get them ready and just go. Now, Pharaoh initially believed they're not doing anything. They're just going to wander aimlessly. Didn't take it seriously at all. But then they got a little further and a little further and a little further. And he determined in his heart that he would kill them before he saw them walk to freedom. With the powerful troops of Egypt, you know, Pharaoh sent his best troops after the Israelites. They had that behind them, and ahead of them, there was nothing but the great waters of the Red Sea. They couldn't imagine, or all I should say that they could imagine, was their doom. This was going to be it. But God, who creates and sustains and governs all of creation, made it possible for them to pass over dry land. Even as I say this to you, I have the Charlton Heston's Ten Commandment version of this coming into my head because that's how influential pop culture is. It was a little different than that, but that is at least one way to think about it. When they escaped and couldn't bring everything that they would need for the trip, it was God who supplied all of their needs. Their food, their clothing, their shelter, their protection, all of that was from God. We don't always remember the whole trip. We don't remember that early in the trip, the Israelites arrived at a place in the wilderness where when they looked around, they couldn't see a source of water. They complained and they turned against Moses. I mean, just done with them. Just done with them. And done with God. Even after God's miracles in Egypt, all of which they either witnessed or heard about, and even after their own experience of seeing God move the waters back so that they could cross safely out of Egypt, they still complained. Nowhere when they were looking around for water and not finding it did they consider God's past reliability. And I believe that this was because they were disoriented. Now, I don't mean that they were physically disoriented. It was not a matter of hydration. It was a kind of disorientation of faith. It was a spiritual disorientation. The scholar Walter Brueggemann says that human life moves from orientation to disorientation. He says that human life is a movement from one circumstance to another, changing and being changed, finding ourselves surprised by new circumstances we did not expect, resistant to a new place, clinging desperately to the old circumstances. Here in that disorientation is not optional. Hear in that it happens to all God's people. So the Israelites, even though they were finally free and they were walking through the beauty of God's creation toward their future in a new land that God set aside for them, they didn't have hearts that were full of gratitude. They didn't have hearts that were full of wonder. Instead, they were fearful in their hearts. They were more focused on the creation than on the creator. And they actually even thought and said aloud that maybe it would have been better to stay enslaved. It would have been better to stay captive. When God's people, then and now, are disoriented, it is difficult for us to remember that God is the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer of all creation, including those who God has made in his own image, including us. The trouble at Meribah came because when they were disoriented, they did not see clearly that even in the wilderness, God is still creator. And for us to say that God is creator, there are some things that are implied by that. There are some certainties. First of all, it is certain that God is creator of the whole world. So as they traveled, they were not traveling someplace that was foreign to God. They were traveling through the very world that God had created. Everything that they saw, God made. Second, they did not notice that God continues to create. While they walked through that wilderness, there were all kinds of signs of new life. There were plants, there were animals, there were all of these things right in front of them. God continues to create. Pardon me. And even though they directly witnessed how Pharaoh's military might was no match for God, they did not remember that God is the only creator and the ruler of everything. This last one is really good, too. This one's really important because the thing that they forgot is that because God is our creator, God is powerfully above and independent of the created world. He doesn't go where we say go. God does not come when we say come. God is above and beyond and greater and independent of the created world. Yet, even as this is true, God demonstrates over and over again that God will be faithfully present in and at work in the lives of all that God created. So the intent of Psalm 95 and the worship life of all of the congregations in the ancient world that used it and in our congregation right now is to instruct the people of God that it is not enough for us to sing praise and thanksgiving. Before they concluded that worship service, God counseled them to remember the experience of their ancestors, to remember that just because we sing the praises doesn't mean that we are transformed by what we're saying. To avoid another Meribah, to avoid such a moment, the congregation would have to live out the praise that they articulated. Psalm 95 insisted then, and it insists now, that there must be a connection between the praises we sing and the prayers we speak and the way we live. They were called, and we are called by God, to live a life of trust and faithfulness. We know the reasons, we know the words. We did it this morning, Park Avenue. We know how to praise. But we're less practiced at allowing all of our experiences to come to the surface as we praise. As we read the Psalms, as we praise, it is so important that we allow our raw and our real experiences to come along with us. As we read, study, and pray the Psalms, 95 or any psalm, we have to let our real and raw experiences come with us. We must bring all of our experiences to God, from whom no secrets are hid. God can see where our hearts have gone astray, and it is only God who can fix our hearts. When we pretend about what is going on in our hearts, God cannot, not because God is not capable, but God cannot recondition and mend our hearts unless we first ask God to do that. The end of Psalm 95 is not natural to us. It's not a natural part of how we function. We don't want to go back, and we don't want to recall those times when our hearts were hardened toward God, those times when our hearts went astray, those times when God said, follow, and we said no. And sometimes we didn't even say it politely. We don't want to think about those times when our actions or our inactions, our speech or our silence angered God. And when we don't think about those times, it is our great loss. It is our great loss when we either pretend that they didn't happen or when we forget that they happened. Because when we acknowledge our waywardness, when we acknowledge our disobedience, we are able to see more clearly and perhaps even feel in our bodies all of those times and all of the ways that God was reliably present for us. Yeah, that day and that time that we keep trying to forget are our Mirabah. God remained faithfully with us and brought us further along. The Creator God, the Redeemer God, the Sustainer God took that moment and redeemed it. God's dream for our life as individuals and as a worshiping community is that we would live and worship without fear in our hearts. And we do this, or we're able to do this, because we are confident that the Creator God has final and absolute control over our lives and the whole world, because God made it. God's dream for our life as individuals and as a worshiping community is that we would live and worship with loyalty to our God and King, not loyalty to the things that God created. We get that mixed up. And God says, no, loyalty to me only in your heart. When we do this, that is when we live and worship in a way that is shaped by Psalm 95. This psalm comes to us in the season of Lent for a reason. During these 40 days, let's continue to ask God through our prayers and our confession and our worship and our service to fix our hearts, to reshape our hearts so that we can live a life of trust and faithfulness. Amen?
Amen.
So, maybe since we are about 3 weeks into Lent, this is a time for us to just offer a simple prayer. A prayer of, God, fix my heart. God, give me a clean heart. God, make me over. So if that is your simple prayer today, or a prayer like it as you continue during Lent, please know that you're welcome to come and kneel here. You're welcome to remain in your seat. You're welcome to come and prostrate yourself right down here. All of those ways we come asking God to humble and fix our hearts.